We are in Isaiah chapter 36 tonight, 36 and 37. The year is 701. Do we have notes there? Leo, can I have another set of notes, please? Yeah. And the year is 701, and we've been talking about this all the way through for the first 35 chapters of the Assyrians are in power, the Israelites or people in Judah under Hezekiah, earlier under Ahaz, have been tempted to try and go to the Assyrians and buy some kind of a treaty to go to the Egyptians and find some kind of alliance to rebel against the Assyrians. And the whole time Isaiah has been telling them to trust God, to do what's right, and to follow along with God's plan for the nation. And they've had a hard time. And again, what's exciting about this is so far through the first 35 chapters, they've pretty much been told that if you don't stand on faith, if you don't stand with the Word of God, you're not going to stand at all. You're going to be overrun. And as Isaiah's continued to warn them, by chapter 36, 701, and he's been preaching now for a couple of decades, he's been preaching through three different kings, he now apparently has made some ground worth it, has laid some groundwork with them where they're going to actually call out to God for help. And it's exciting to see this as a nation that was in rebellion is actually going to end up turning to God in the last hour for deliverance. And what we see, I've got handed out some notes to you, and if you look on that, the first page, what is interesting, this is an article by a man named Ross Prout, and he's reviewing a book by Robert Cowley, and Robert Cowley is a secular historian, no regard for God, but what he writes about right here, it's called What If? And he goes through in this particular book, he goes through and talks about different battles. What if the battle had gone the other way? What if this hadn't turned out? How different would the world be? And he names the number one battle, the number one event in history of turning the tide and creating the world that we've got is the year 701 BC when Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem. Here's a little story buried in the middle, almost exactly in the middle of our Bibles. And he says, and as we look at this, you're going to see how important God's intervention in history was right here. And basically, as you can read right there, I've got some things written down there. But basically what he says is this, is you've got the land of Israel, and the northern 10 tribes have been overrun by the Assyrians. And they've been sent off, dispersed into history. And they basically have had no impact in history. They didn't preserve their culture per se. They didn't preserve their religion per se. They're just vanished. They're just gone. The northern 10 tribes of Israel. Judah now remains down here with the temple, with the Word of God, with the promise of the Messiah, with the future of the world. The Assyrians have swept through. And if you look on that very back page, you might as well look on the very back page. And you can see the dark line coming down the coast from up on north. They're coming through Sidon and going through Tyre, all the way down through the coast there, and coming down to the land of Philistia, and going on and meeting the Egyptian army in warfare there at El Teca. All that land was conquered by the Assyrians. City after city, fortress after fortress is overrun by the Assyrians. They're sweeping the Middle East. In fact, they're going to now come up against Jerusalem, and as we read through some things tonight, Jerusalem is actually going to be under siege. They're going to be, the walls are being attacked, the ramps have been built, and Jerusalem is the last stronghold. In fact, it's not even the last stronghold. It's the last remaining city of this land that's not overrun. The year is 701. When Jerusalem falls to the hands of Sennacherib, that ends the temple worship. This is the Assyrians. What do the Assyrians do to people besides slaughter them? They disperse them into other countries. They break down their culture. They were the ones who believed divide and conquer. You divide a person's culture, divide their language, divide their religion, mix them together with varied religions, varied languages, varied cultures, and you don't have a people. You don't have any strength. There's strength in unity. That's the Tower of Babel. God knew that. When the people were united, they had one culture, one language, one goal. He says nothing is impossible for them. The Assyrians worked that in reverse. Well, God did the same thing. So he just scattered the people. They were his enemies. They weren't doing his will. Scatter them. They're going to be completely confused now. Their biggest problem now is each other. The Assyrians are doing that to the nations. We're scattering them, mixing up their cultures, their religions, their languages. And when they got to Jerusalem, if they attack and succeed against Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, the same thing happens. They're going to lose their language. They're going to lose their culture. They're going to lose their religion. They're going to lose a temple worship. All the promises of God that are based on the city of Jerusalem is dispersed into history. If the city of Jerusalem can withstand this attack, the Assyrians are going to retreat. They're going to remain, Jerusalem will remain a vassal city under the authority of the kings of Assyria, but they will still be able to maintain their culture, their language, and their religion within their own city. And they're going to then have the next 100 years coming down to 600 BC to regain themselves, to continue their culture, and then when they're taken into captivity, and then when the Babylonians overrun them for discipline in 586 BC, when they're taken by the Babylonians, they're not taken as the Assyrians did, dispersed. They're taken as a body of people, as a nation, to Babylon. They are put in their own colonies, their own cities. They keep their language. They keep their culture. They keep their religion. They learn what it's like to be disciplined by God. And after 70 years, they come back to Israel, back to Judah to rebuild. And they continue until the time of, 70 AD. They continue then in that land for the next 500, 600 years. And they set the stage, one, for the Messiah. They bring Judaism to the world forever. Out of Judaism, now are you with me now? Out of this event, because they return with their culture, they bring Judaism. But what comes out of Judaism? After the Messiah comes, Christianity, which has swept the world, which has preserved the world since the days of the first century. We can trace through, church has made mistakes, Christianity has been corrupted by mankind, but the basic message of the gospel, the message of what is right and what is wrong, has saved cultures. It's taken cultures and turned them around and brought them out of the dark ages into what we consider light, just in the natural sense. If it's prosperity, if it's decency in society. The Word of God has preserved that for us. So Christianity was a huge effect. But there's another religion that comes out of this whole thing. You know what that is, coming after Christianity? Islam. So the three great world religions in 701, the three great world religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, were preserved because God delivered Jerusalem from the hands of Sennacherib. If Jerusalem is wiped out in 701, there is no Judaism. No Judaism, there's no Christianity. There's no Judaism. There's nothing to base Islam off. They come off the same stories. It was dispersed, and we are in a completely different world. Now, you know, if you're against all these religions, you say, well, it'd be a much better place. But we've seen where these religions have not gone, the disaster and chaos that can come, especially when we mention Christianity. So 701, what God is doing right here is He is going to deliver Israel, or excuse me, He's going to deliver Jerusalem. But by delivering Jerusalem, He's setting the stage for history up until the end. Because the book of Revelation spins right off of all these events. We're right in the place where we're supposed to be, because God is controlling history. Never before, the author says, I think I've got it underlined here on my notes, let me see if I can read it here. I like the way he said it. Never before or since has so much depended on so few, believing so wholly in their one true God and in such bold defiance of common sense. And that is what happened right here in 701. Because you're going to read the story here now about what Hezekiah, what Isaiah, and what the people of Jerusalem did that day in standing defiance of the king of Assyria. The other thing I want to mention as we begin here, if you look on, I've got many things I copy these things just off the internet to get you some background and stuff here, because there's so many things. If you look on page 5, there's this, the stone, it's called Sennacherib's Prism. And it's a six-sided prism, you can see it right there, it's at the Oriental Institute in Chicago, that'd be a great place to go visit. And on there, it's written, the language is Akkadian. It's a clay prism, tells you how big it is. 500 lines of writing. Basically, there are six paragraphs on there. And if you go to this website that we've got here, you can read all six sides if you want to and all the things. But basically, it's Sennacherib recounting all of his victories. As seen right here on this map here, that is on the back of your notes, but also when he came against the Babylonians and some other eastern people. Sennacherib has been very successful. He inherited a great kingdom from Sargon, his father, but also he's been building on that and defending it all along. He was a great, great king, a great warrior, was very successful. For example, on your very first page now, right here, got a little picture of Sennacherib there. What I'm going to read now comes from that Sennacherib's prism, and this is just one account. I'm going to just read this to you. This was Sennacherib describing himself, and he's going to play out real big here in our story tonight. He says, in my third campaign, I marched against Haiti. Luli, king of Sidon, again, what Sidon would be right down here. He's talking about this invasion right down here on this map. So this map right here is described by Sennacherib right here on this writing. Luli, king of Sidon, whom the terror-inspiring glamour of my lordship had overwhelmed, fled far overseas and perished. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to his strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought near the walls with an attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as trenches. I drove out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them slaves. Himself, Hezekiah, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal presence like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were his city's gate, Thus I reduced his country, but I still increased the tribute and the presence to me as overlord, which I imposed upon him beyond the former tribute, to be delivered annually. Hezekiah himself did send me later to Nineveh, my lordly city, together with 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, precious stones, antimony, whatever that word is, large cuts of red stone, couches inlaid with ivory, Nimidu chairs inlaid with ivory, elephant hides, ebony wood, boxwood, and all kinds of valuable treasures, his own daughters and concubines. So that is what he's talking about himself. Now notice he doesn't mention in there that he's wiped out, because everything he said to an extent is true. You remember Hezekiah in Jerusalem had paid tribute to the Assyria. And I think even as they're coming down, he sent them, and we read about that in 2 Kings, about how much gold he sent, took the gold off the palace, took gold out of the temple, and gave it to him. Well, that's why when we read earlier, Isaiah the prophet was telling the people, don't trust, the traitor betrays, however that goes. They will be destroyed, and they stop betraying, they will be betrayed. And they gave the gold, but they continued to attack. There was no paying them off. So he received gold and then continued to get it. As it says in here, that he submitted to him, why do we find him in revolt right here? I think what we have is Hezekiah, in a sense, like any leader would be, trying to work all the angles, trying to appease the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, but knowing, man, I really would rather stand against him. Remember, he went down to Egypt to get help. They were rebelling against him, which made Sennacherib mad. So you see Hezekiah in a variety of positions. In one sense, trying to appease the Assyrians. Another sense, going to Egypt, trying to get some help. But another sense, rejecting Assyria and standing in faith with God. And that's where he ends up here with our story tonight. So that is some information. There's some background. And where we leave it right here, as Sennacherib says, he had Hezekiah pinned up in the city like a bird in a cage. And that's exactly what we said. Everything else has fallen. Everything else is in Sennacherib's hands. And now he's banging on the walls. And Hezekiah, in a sense, is the last stand. So let's open our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 36. And we're going to read through this, Isaiah 36 and 37. It's a unique set of verses in the middle of Isaiah because it's a narrative. It's a historical episode. And it comes right at the breaking point between the first half of Isaiah and the later second half of Isaiah. The first half has been warning the nations, don't count on the nations. Turn to God. God is the one who controls history. And now everything Isaiah has said up to this point now is going to manifest in history. And like we said before, it affected Isaiah's day, but it affects our day. I want to say this too before we go on. The events that we see taking place right here of God coming and delivering the city of Jerusalem We have another situation like that taking place in chapter 38 of Ezekiel with Gog and Magog. We talk about that, where all the nation, not all the nations, but what we will appear to be the terrorist states today, come against Jerusalem and are destroyed in the mountains of Jerusalem. So what happened in 701 BC has yet is going to happen two more times in history. The Ezekiel, Gog, and Magog has not happened yet. No one can say, well, that was this situation. You can say maybe it's some kind of a fable or something, but you know, as you go with the scriptures, everything's going to take place, and it has. So that Gog and Magog invasion has to occur yet. We may be close to that. The second time is the Antichrist, when all the nations come against Jerusalem. That's why I had to stop here. Gog and Magog is a listing of nations. Maybe, you know, 9 or 12 nations, probably like 7 or 8 that are actually listed. There may be, you know, 12 or so that actually come against Jerusalem at that time. But in the Antichrist, the last days, it says through the Old Testament, it says in Revelation, throughout it says all the nations will come against Jerusalem. God is going to bring all the nations together. And upon that time, the last day, the last battle, Battle of Armageddon, the Lord is going to do the same thing. He's going to return and deliver His people. So what we read about tonight is going to happen two more times in history. Once in Gog and Magog invasion, and then finally at the last Battle of Armageddon, God is going to do the same thing again, where He's going to deliver Jerusalem. Because if at any of those points, why does He do this? One, to deliver His people, but like we just read about historically, if He doesn't intervene at that point in history, all of history changes, and it's not going to work out the way He wants to. He must intervene here, He must intervene at Gog and Magog, and He must intervene at Armageddon. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And if you get some translations, instead of field commander, it says Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, which would be another word for field commander. Sometimes you want to think of that as being his name or an individual, but is it more like a title? If you want to, you may want to keep your map. You don't have to. But down here, you look at your map. He was down here at Lachish. This is where Sennacherib is located, right down in here. And he's sending his field commander up to speak to Jerusalem as the battle is raging on right here to speak to them. He's also getting ready. If you look right there where it says the Egyptian army going south down past Ashdod and Ashkelon, you can see where the Egyptian army is coming up through Gaza to meet the Assyrians at El Teca. And that's going to come up here tonight too. So you've got the Egyptians are going to come up here to fight and defend their nation. They know they're going to be invaded. They're trying to head it off out of their land, 100 miles away from their land. The field commanders come over here to talk to Jerusalem, but right now, Sennacherib is finishing up battles in Judah and in Philistia, actually fighting there at the place called Lachish is where he's at. And again, we had handed out a couple weeks ago some pictures of that remains of that city of Lachish. So again, we've got the battle. He's finishing up some battles in Lachish. Has begun the battle of sieging against Jerusalem. The field commander comes over here. Egypt is on its way up. This map right here is exactly what we're going to be reading about here in this story. It says, with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah, the field commander had come. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field, that'd be outside, he comes up to the city, so he's by one of the places, one of the gates in one part of the city, a good place to address the people. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Sebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. Now, all three of these guys may have been ambassadors that have gone to Egypt, that had come back with a signed piece of paper. They may have been ones that had been advising to go ahead and pay off Sennacherib. Maybe he'll stop invading us if we give him enough gold. These are the men that have been helping make the plans. And now, all of their wisdom, all of their conniving, some of them were called scoundrels and fools in a previous chapter because they either did not have the ability to do what they said they wanted to do, or as a scoundrel, they never had any intention of doing it. They were just playing a game, being deceitful. Now these guys are standing there on the wall, listening to the field commander tell him these things. And they've got no option. They're days away from being overrun. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah." Now we've got a long speech. And in this speech are going to be 8 reasons why. Now listen, this is why we've got to know the Word of God. The field commander is going to give them 8 reasons why common sense says open your gates and surrender. Here we go. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have a strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. So the first two things he says, words. He says, you're telling each other it's going to be okay. You're telling each other we've got a strategy. Your words are empty. He says, there's not a thing, I don't know what you're saying, but there's nothing you can say that can defeat us. We are going to destroy you. He says, if you're saying we're going to go to Egypt, remember, God called Egypt Rahab the do-nothing. It's a big old dragon that can't even move. There's no power there. And this guy now, the field commander, reads his letter, and this is a letter he's reading. He's going to hand it over to him when he's done reading it. Egypt here is called a splintered reed. You're going to lean on this. It's like a crutch that's broken or something. When you lean on it, you're going to get cut by it. It's going to do you more damage leaning on Egypt than if you just forgot about leaning on it. So the two things, one, you have no words. Number two, Egypt is worthless. And both of those are things they were counting on, and both those things are now clearly not going to work. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? So now he's not attacking God right there and saying, well, we trust God. He's, wait a minute, if I remember reading the papers correctly, Hezekiah has removed all of your God's altars and says you can only have one altar. Now again, understand, Hezekiah did the right thing. Here's a classic example of a man of God making the right decision, saying we're going to do what the Word of God says, and then getting twisted while you're really working against God. Hezekiah, according to the Word of God, said we can only worship in this temple. The priest will tell us how to do it. We've got to use the right sacrifices. We must follow this ritual. Now, do you understand and do you remember why they had to follow that ritual? Why they all couldn't just go off on their own and do their own thing? Because there was within that temple worship, within the system of the sacrifice, within the law, there was the revelation of God's plan, his plan for salvation, his plan for history, how he viewed holiness, revealing man's sin. So if they stayed in the system and they had an open, honest heart, that system would not be a dead, meaningless ritual or a ritual without reality. The ritual would continually refresh them and show them what was the answer, what was the problem. It exposed sin, it exposed the sacrifice, it exposed fellowship, it exposed God's holiness. But once they took that out of the temple, they went to their own backyard and did their own little worship service around a little altar they built, decided their own sacrifice, what they thought God would like, and they all just did what they felt was right. It began to become the Canaanite cults again. They drifted off and it became like the Phalic cults. It was corrupted. They could not deviate, according to the Word of God, they could not deviate from the temple. They had to stick with the temple system. And they had drifted away from it. I mean, not just drifted away, they'd run away from it. They're all basically into cult worship. And Hezekiah says, no more. We're tearing down all these. Well, this is an altar to God. No, it's not an altar to God. Just, you know, again, without becoming critical, we're in the same position today to some extent. Well, God has given us not a temple. Now, get me on this. This is why it's not bad to have a home Bible study. Well, why aren't you in the temple? Because we are not based on a temple in this dispensation. We're not based on a priesthood in this dispensation. We're not based on some organization, some denomination. That is not our foundation, nor was it ever the foundation of the church. Our foundation is what we call the apostolic revelation. The revelation given to the apostles and recorded, it is given to every individual. Now again, we need to be in groups. We need to work together as a body of believers. But this is the foundation. So you understand, they had their Bible, their standard, their canon of Scripture was the temple system that the priests were supposed to stay rigidly follow that system. Just like today, we are to rigidly follow and teach the Word of God. And we don't have the right to say, well, we're not going to follow this part because that doesn't make any sense. That'd be like the priest in the temple saying, well, we're not going to offer that sacrifice. Nah, we don't think we need to do that anymore. Moses was told, you make this exactly like the copy I showed you in heaven. People died because they changed it slightly. They burned the wrong incense that exploded and they died. They could not deviate from that. Now, we cannot deviate from the Word of God. Nonetheless, Hezekiah had done the right thing, tearing down. Yes, he tore down the altars of the Lord. But they weren't the altars of the Lord. They had their little altar of the Lord symbol on them or whatever, but they were practicing Canaanite pagan worship. Just like today, you may have a cross on the church, but that may not be the Lord's church. Because you've got a cross doesn't mean you're teaching the Word of God or you're following the Word of God. Hezekiah had done the right thing, but notice, the field commander says, you cannot say we're depending on the Lord our God. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? So if you get twisted in the media, Hezekiah is the enemy of God. He's coming against the people of God and tearing down their altars. No, he's leading them back to the truth. It's going to hurt as they go through these things. And when he says, you must worship before this altar, it's amazing. He quotes exactly what the Word of God says. You must worship before this altar, and quotes it in such a way that it sounds stupid. So it sounds derogatory. You must worship. That's what a dumb idea. Don't you all? And he's talking to the people on the wall. All the people are standing on the wall of the city of Jerusalem, and he's talking to them. Now, he's talking to these three guys that had come out officially, but he's addressing all of the people. And they're all thinking, yeah, you know, I didn't think that was right either. I might, you know, whatever. Here we go. So number three, that he says Hezekiah's made a mistake. Here we go. Number eight, verse eight. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, would be Sennacherib. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He says right there, we can give you horses, but he says, I could give you the best military in the world, the best equipment, the best chariots, the best horses. He says, but what would you do with them? You don't know how to use horses. He said, we're trained in horses. No, we could give you the horses. And it'd be like, you know, in a sense, in some battle, some warfare, is, you know, America giving their planes to the enemy. Well, what would they do with them? I mean, well, you got the same planes we got. But the thing is, they wouldn't be able to fly them. They haven't been trained. And that's what Israel was in a situation right here. We could give you our horses. You could put men on those horses. And then we'd fight. But it still would do you no good. You have no skill to fight us. We are trained professionals. And that's, again, a true statement. They've been fighting for years. Verse 10. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. So the next thing right here, he says, you think you're the only ones here from the Lord? The Lord told me to come. Now, I'm not sure where they got that information. I don't think the Lord actually spoke to Sennacherib. But you know what I do think? Possibly where he got this information, he may be quoting, because again, Isaiah is a prophet to the nation. Isaiah's word has gone out. It's in the newspapers. It's in the media. It's something that's why we've still got copies of it today. And in there, the Lord says things like, I am bringing against you the Assyrians. And so they could take that as public propaganda and turn, even your own people say, the Lord is bringing the Assyrians. He says, we are the hand of God. God has brought us to you. So there again, and that is a true statement, but watch how it can kind of get twisted. Here we go. It goes on and says this. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, that's the recorder and the secretary and the palace administrator. Two of them are, Elkiah is a believer and Shebna is not a believer. He's already been ripped out by Isaiah earlier. They said to the field commander, are you ready? They say to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. See, Hebrew was the language of the city, and so everybody spoke Hebrew. So now the Assyrian field commander comes down and he's speaking, guess what? Hebrew. So everybody hears what he's saying. These three guys say, we understand Aramaic. You don't need to speak in our dialect. Go ahead and speak your own language to us, because we can understand that. That's why, that way, the people don't have to hear what you're going to say or his propaganda. So here we go. It's going to get worse right here. But the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? And that's a true statement. We can read several accounts here in the Bible where that did take place, where they're eating people trying to stay alive because they're going to get starved out. He says, these people on the wall are the ones that are going to be eating their own filth and drinking their own urine, trying to stay alive. He says, shouldn't they have a chance to make a decision here? Verse 13, then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, still speaking Hebrew, meaning he knows he's on a roll. He knows he's 5 for 5 right here. Even the officials are saying, please, you're destroying us here. He says, hear the words of the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah try to persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he challenges there next Hezekiah's leadership. Now understand, you talk about poll numbers crashing. What do you think Hezekiah's poll numbers are at this point in history? There's no reason. If someone were to attack Hezekiah's leadership, what is his defense? Yes, but what have you done that's worked out? I mean, the whole land has been overrun. It's just days before Jerusalem falls. Hezekiah has nothing on the polls. And so he says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Hezekiah is still staying on task, staying on his talking points, right here what we're going to do. And he says, don't listen to him. He says he's a bad leader. So now he attacks the leadership. Then in verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to the land like your own, a land of grain and new wine and a land of bread and vineyards. So he says right here, this next thing right here, just listen, we'll accept a surrender. And then instead of having to drink your own urine, you can drink fresh water in the new land. We'll take you to another land. You see, he's talking about deporting them. And that's what the Assyrians are going to do. They're going to deport them to a variety of places. Now, you won't be going with your family, of course. You'll be getting on a bus with another whole culture of people that we've overrun, the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Sidonians. You'll be going off with the Phoenicians and all these at different locations. But, of course, when you get there, it's going to be a beautiful land, just like this land. It's got vineyards. It's got bread. It's got fresh water. So he calls for them. To surrender. He says, do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Then the final one right here, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer is no. He says, how about the other gods? He says, finally, don't get this religious stuff going. Don't call on your God. He says, every city we've destroyed has had a God. Every city had called on their God. They offered sacrifices. They did rituals. And every city that offered sacrifice and did rituals, we overran that city. So why is it any different when you call on your God? We have already defeated every God we've come in contact with. And he gives them a list. The Lord will deliver us. He says, don't say the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sephrathim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. The last thing he wants is a revolt taking place on the wall. They all start shouting answers back to him as a group. Pretty soon they're all crawling over the wall, surrendering. Then Elkiam, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, a believer, Sebna, the unbeliever, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. So this is the 8 reasons right here. That is a very good reason to, maybe we should surrender. Notice, doesn't it sound good to surrender right there? It's like, it'll all be good. We'll just go over here and we can go to another place. Well, when Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Elkiam, the palace administrator, Sebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, however you say that. So, in this moment, you understand, has Isaiah had an impact in history? He's been prophesying for some 25, 30 years, and now when the crunch time comes, I mean, we are days away from being overthrown. Go ask Isaiah, what are we supposed to do? Now listen, I want you to understand Isaiah. Isaiah is not a politician. Isaiah at this point is not a preacher. Isaiah at this point is going to speak to them the word of God directly on what God is going to do. Do you understand? When a preacher is going to explain the revelation that God has revealed, the written revelation, or what God has already exposed. And they're going to go to him and say, what are we going to do in this situation? And he's not going to say, well, this story that happened this way, and this story that happened this way, and here's another thing that could happen. You've got to watch out for this. He's going to say, this is what God says, and this is what we're supposed to do. They went to Isaiah. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. What does it mean, the remnant that still survives? The people that are in Jerusalem. I mean, everybody, they're either dead, deported, or they've ran into the city. That's all that, all that's left is what's in that city. All that's left is what is in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Everybody else is dead, captured, or they've run into the city. This sounds a lot like Goliath, doesn't it? Ridiculing the living God. And that's what they said. Our only hope. What about all of these things right here? These are 8 good reasons. Yes, but he has attacked the living God. Now, here's the thing. Just like in life, God will never let himself be defamed or overrun or defeated. Just going to depend on where we're standing. If you're going to stand with God when he defends his name, that's a good place to be. And that's where he's at right here. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is the word of God now. This is what the Lord says. See, this is a prophecy. This is not a Bible lesson. This is direct from the word of God, direct from the mouth of God. Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. That's the prophetic formula. Thus saith the Lord. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I'll have him cut down with the sword. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. That's a little parenthesis on what takes place. You heard Isaiah's words right there? He says, don't worry. He says, I'm going to cause him to flee. Now, the field commander who's attacking and is in charge of this campaign against Jerusalem, hears that they've gone from Lachish, and you can see right there they were fighting at Lachish. They've won that battle, and they've moved up to Libna. When he finds out they're re-engaging a new city, or they're engaging another city, he pulls off some of his troops and goes over to Libna to make sure they secure that place, and then they'll return to Jerusalem. So now there's a short reprieve. There's a short reprieve that the battle has ended, the attack of the wall has ended. Now realize, it's just not a group of, 100 men going around destroying cities. It's an army, and these guys are successful. They're fighting on several fronts, and there's several stages of the battle. Before you can come in here and run up into the walls, you've got to get some construction in there to build the ramps. And they're going to stand around and watch the ramps being built. While they're building the ramps here, they're still finishing off a city somewhere else. And they finish off Lachish, and now they're moved to Libna. The field commander pulls some of his men off, goes over to help secure Libna. But they're ready now. They've got some the groundwork done, ready to, they got all these other cities finalized, ready to come in and finish off Jerusalem. So that's what talk about. They've retreated to go over this way. Not because they're in trouble, not because they're afraid, but because the battle's plans, as they work in all these different directions together, it calls for it. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. You can see that on your map. That's that arrow coming up through from Gaza, the Egyptian army coming up to Elteka. Was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Isn't that interesting? He says, don't. I heard what Isaiah said. Even from the walls, it's almost like there's some kind of a media system working here. The king of Assyria hears what Isaiah said, and he has to respond. In other words, you have got the king of Assyria responding to Isaiah's words in the city. Now, you understand, that gives Isaiah even more credence, more credit. You know, the whole idea is like, I preach all the time. I'm always saying this, I say this. But no one ever comes on the TV and says, I disagree with what Galen said this morning in church. No one ever says that. Wouldn't that be great? It's like, oh, they're attacking me. Yeah, it ain't happening. They're not paying attention, But Isaiah says a statement, no, this won't happen. That because he makes that statement, that demands that the king Sennacherib compromise or counteract that statement. Don't believe him. I heard what he says. I'm not intimidated. He's got to respond to that. So you know when you got people that of that kind of magnitude having to respond to your prophecy, you've got some influence. And Isaiah, don't forget, has got some influence, not just in Judah, but in the nations, or at least he's got a standing. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered? He says, he says, the evidence shows Isaiah's words cannot be true. Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? Now he goes back to his father Sargon and before that. The gods of Kozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena or Iva? Meaning those are historical cities. Where are those kings? They're nowhere. Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger and read it. That what we just recounted right there. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and this is his prayer. He says, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, who has he been listening to preach? That's a little bit Isaiah right there. You're God of all the kingdoms. You have made the heaven and the earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib sent to insult the living God. We're standing with you, and he has insulted you, just like David did with Goliath. He says, I come against you in the name of the living God whom you've insulted. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. Recognize the facts. There are facts here that we're dealing with. They have been overrun. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now listen. What the Lord is going to do is going to defend his name so all the nations on earth will know. And that includes not just the nations on that day in history, but throughout history, including today. This story here is a testimony to what the Lord did. In fact, I started off reading an article about a secular historian who deals with this and says it was an amazing thing. It was an amazing thing. Now, it's hard for him to say the name God did anything, but he recognizes something strange happened in Jerusalem, and because something strange in 701 happened, we've got three of the world's great religions because of that event. You don't say God, but it's like, I wonder if something's happening. This event was forever going to establish God's authority. We've got the parting of the Red Sea. The people can, well, yeah, whatever. We've got 701 BC, that's getting closer. But we've got things that are going to be taking place in our day and in the near future where God's glory and his name is going to be revealed. It's not unique. It's not like God hasn't ever revealed himself. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. So now Isaiah is going to come now with a more complete prophecy on what God has said. Because you've prayed, this is what's going to take place. Are you ready? The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Now I want you to notice the virgin daughter of Zion. That means the pure. In this case, the virgin would mean sexually pure, but in this case, spiritually pure. Meaning they've been counting on God. Well, wait a minute. They have been counting on God for the last 30 years. Why does he call her the virgin daughter? Because they've confessed their sins, they've repented, they've come back in line, and it goes right back to just like they are in right position. They are the virgin daughter. Yeah, but what about the last 50 years? Forgotten, taken care of, you're in right standing. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. Now, you know that cannot speak of Israel's entire history being the virgin daughter. That's not the case. That's right now in this point. She despises and mocks you, Sennacherib, the daughter of Jerusalem. She tosses her head as you flee. She's tossing her head and laughing as Sennacherib, the mighty warrior, is fleeing for his life. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Who are you coming against? He says, against the Holy One of Israel. He says, you look too high. You spoke too loud and you came against me, and I'm going to defend my city. By your messengers, you have heaped insults on the Lord, speaking of the field commander. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I've cut, and he lists all the things you've done. I've cut down the tallest cedars and the choicest of its pine. I've reached its remotest heights and the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. And with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. So basically, I've gone wherever I want to do. I've climbed the highest mountain, drank in the deepest stream, you know, the whole song thing. But he says, verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. He says, I'm sorry, you thought you were doing that? He says, I planned that you would do this before you even had a thought. Their peoples, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They're like plants in the field, like tender green shoots. They're like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll make you return by the way that you came. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. Now, in other words, what he's saying to him right there is, I plan for you to do all these things. I plan for you to stomp on these people that are living in rebellion towards me. But now you're living in rebellion towards me. And just like I gave you permission and authority to trample on these cities, I now am going to put a hook in your nose and take you right back where you came from. You're done. And then he gives him a sign. Isaiah says to the king Hezekiah, this will be a sign for you that you know that the Lord is going to do this. Number one. And he lists 3 years. Now remember, this whole land of Israel has been overrun. There's no crops. No one's about planting fields because they've been hiding in the wall. Any fields that were there have been overtaken by the Assyrians. So when the Assyrians leave, there's no crops. There's no harvest this year. He says, this is the sign. This year, you'll eat what grows by itself. He says, that's going to be your food source for the kingdom, Hezekiah, whatever's out there. In the second year, you'll eat what springs from that. So like when the seeds fall from that, the harvest, that's what you're going to grow. It takes 3 years for the vines to recover. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. I mean, it's going to take you 3 years. This will be your sign. In 3 years, you'll be back to full speed. It's going to take you 36 months to get this nation back on its feet, Hezekiah. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. I mean, you talk about the roots of the vine, crops on the top. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant. See, now the whole point, why did God have to do this? Like we said, the remnant has to return so we can establish Judaism, Christianity, and into the future. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He's never even going to come back. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I'll defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. When he says, for David, my servant, meaning the promises I gave David. The verse 36, the verse we've been looking for. They're all sitting in their town. What are they? They should be relaxed. It's like, wow, Isaiah, we're counting on you. And they're all waiting. Waiting for two things, waiting for Sennacherib to return and resume the battle, or waiting to watch how is God going to end this. And again, this is, I mean, you look at that picture on whatever it is, that map, they're locked in the city. They're locked in the city. They can't even get out. They're helpless. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord, now remember, the angel of the Lord is a reference to the second member of the Trinity. There is, I mean, we can always talk about that and wonder about that, but theologically, across the board, orthodox teaching, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. Whenever God communicates with man or interacts with man, he does it through the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. That's why the Son of God became flesh and became a man, because that's his role. He's the one that's going to return and destroy the enemies at Armageddon. He's the one that Gog and Magog is going to go out and fight against Gog and Magog. He's the one that went ahead of David. He's the one that fought with all the battles. And he's the one, the angel of the Lord, the second member of the Trinity. We call him Jesus Christ because he became a man. His name is Jesus. This is before he became a man. This is not just any angel. The reason I can say that is when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua, he took off his shoes and bowed down before him. Gideon, he worshiped him. We have the angel Lord not saying things like, thus saith the Lord, or I bring a message. He speaks on his own. He acts on his own. So the angel Lord is the manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. He appeared to Abraham. He talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was the burning bush that spoke to Moses. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. He never came out again. That is 701. He's going to stay there 20 years. He is not going to go to battle again. He stays in the city. Whatever happened that night, the mighty king Sennacherib was done. He continued, the Assyrians continued to rule the lands they'd conquered. Jerusalem continued to be under the Assyrians, but they never had to worry about the Assyrians coming and busting a hole in their wall again. They just continued in that state for several years. Verse 38, now this is 20 years later, after chapter 37, verse 37, when the angel Lord goes off and Sennacherib returned and he stayed there. That was 701. But in 681, historically, that was the year that Sennacherib died. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, that's an agricultural god from Nineveh, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, or Armenia, and Irshadan, his son, succeeded him as king. And then we'll read more about Irshadan in history as time goes. But that is, notice where he ended up. He ended up in the temple of his God. I mean, 20 years after this, he did not die in battle. He didn't die out on the war front. He died in the temple of his God. Why? He saw something. He heard something that night. Something happened. Well, one thing, I mean, his confidence was shot. I mean, you're the greatest thing that's ever hit the planet, and 185,000 of your soldiers died. Notice he didn't get to die with them. He had to live through it and go on for 20 years. And his sons cut him down, ran a sword through him in the temple because he was losing a grip on the country. He wasn't acting like an Assyrian. He wasn't going to battle. He wasn't holding the lands together. And the thing was falling apart because he didn't want to deal with what was out there. Now, we know it was the angel Lord that struck it down. How that manifested, if it was a pestilence, some kind of a poisoning, a food poisoning, some kind of disease that set in. Herodotus, one of the historians, for some reason, says it was mice, field mice, ran through there and brought some kind of disease through, and they were overrun with mice that night. Whatever it was, it did its work. It did its work. So, well, we'll pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Thank you so much for listening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in you, trusting in you as we stand with you. You will defend your name, and you will defend your word. Father, we ask that we may be righteous people, that we will not waver to and fro, but we will stand firm on your word. Father, we ask that we may be a light to this world, that we may indeed, again, walk in your ways and help this culture become the nation that you need it to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.